Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians. We left off in chapter 10. Actually chapter 10 and chapter 11 should be read together, but there's no way we're going to be able to get through two of these chapters tonight. And the reason I say that is because now, from here on out, in the closing chapters of this 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to deal with some of his critics in the Church of Corinth. And the way he words it, it sounds like there's one particular person who is stirring up a lot of resentment towards Paul, or a lot of, just animosity that's beginning to manifest itself because of one person who is infiltrated into the church, and then he starts to lead a handful of other people in, an assault against Paul's character, questioning his apostleship. And Paul starts to deal with that now. And he does it in a very reluctant way, but I think the way he does it, I think it's very, very significant, especially when you get into chapter 11. I mean, chapter 10 is almost like a springboard in chapter 11, because chapter 11, Paul begins to list a number of experiences that he's gone through as far as beatings and as far as being stoned and as far as experiencing all kinds of persecution because of his faith in Christ. And when he starts listing these different things, I think you really get your eyes open as to how committed this man was, and how much he suffered for Christ's sake, and how much he expended himself for the gospel. And he, in a way, I'm really glad that he had his critics that forced him to reveal some of these things in order to shut their mouths, because here we are 2,000 years later reading of some of his experiences as an apostle. And I really believe that if we didn't have this record, we wouldn't be able to appreciate this man as much as we should. I mean, that's my feeling about it. But anyway, every church, it seems like, has their critics. I mean, wherever God's working, the devil's going to be right behind him. He's going to be right in the midst of it. He's going to be trying to sow discord. I mean, that's one of the things that Jesus had said in one of his parables. He said, a sower went out to sow a seed, and he sows all this good seed. And then he says, what happens is the devil goes forth and sows seed among the good seed. And Jesus makes this parallel, or makes this application and conclusion about that parable, that he says, what happens is that his servants came to him and asked him, should we uproot this bad seed that's growing with the good seed? He says, no, don't do that, because you'll tear up the good seed too. He says, well, what we'll have to do is just let them grow side by side. And at the end of the, at the harvest period, which is the end of the world, the judgment day, then he'll separate the sheep from the goats, or the chaff from the wheat. He's going to do that separating then. And you look at the church today, and it is appalling. I mean, it's a situation where you don't have black and white. You don't have, here's the good people over here, here's the wicked people over there. You don't have anything like that. What you've got is an amalgamation of people who are all clamoring to belong to God, but a good portion of them, a percentage of them, don't belong to God at all. They belong to the devil. And that's what makes it so difficult. I mean, all we have to do is look at what's happening in our own society at this particular time, especially like with gay marriages, and you've got a lot of ministers in these various churches who are being ordained bishops, and are being, they are promoting this whole gay marriage, this whole gay agenda and everything like that. Well, this is utterly contrary to what God's word says, but confusion is just reigning because people have just discarded God's word, and these people have infiltrated into the church, and now they're proclaiming to speak for God and speak with authority. And that's what Paul had to deal with here. He's dealing with people who claim to be speaking for God, and yet they're undermining everything that he's done for God. So let's just pick up in that verse 1 in chapter 10. It says, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without knowledge. Now, before I go any further, he's saying a few things that I think are very significant. First of all, if you look at, he's not mentioning anybody by name, but look at that verse 10 and 11. He says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And then he says, let such a person consider this. In other words, there's one person in particular who is kind of a ringleader who is stirring up a great deal of animosity towards Paul. All right, this is basically what he's saying here. And what this person is doing is he's gotten into the church that Paul has established, and then he begins to question Paul's authority or his apostleship, and he begins to rip on Paul. He begins to say, well, Paul, you know, he's really bold and he's really outspoken and he's really authoritative in his letters. Because if you remember when we went through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, his first letter, man, he just really rebuked this church up and down and up and down because of, you know, they were so messed up. I don't care whether it was gifts or whether it was factions, because who belonged to who, as far as they said, well, some belonged to Peter, some to Paul, some to Paul, and so on and so forth. The church was all divided up, so he rebuked them for that. They rebuked them because there was gross immorality within the church. In other words, his letter was very powerful in rebuking them. But apparently, this person is, now that Paul has left, is saying, well, Paul is really tough, and he comes across real strong and really like he's got a great deal of authority when he's away from you and he's writing to you. In other words, the implication is, man, the guy's a nobody, because when he's here, he said when he was here in person, he was lowly, he was meek, he was docile, he was contemptible. The way he talked, it was almost as though it was a totally different person. And so what Paul is having to contend with here is the fact that he's saying when Paul went and established his church, he did come across as a very loving, very patient, very kind, very soft-spoken individual. And you go back to that first verse here, he says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face-to-face with you but bold towards you when absent. So in other words, he's making a play on words here. He was very meek when he established his church. But then somebody says, well, he's really a phony, because he's here one way, and when he's away from you, he's another way. So what he's driving at here, I think, is extremely important, because it has an application even today, even among what's happening in the churches today, because he's trying to defend himself now. And the reason he's trying to defend himself is not because he's trying to defend him personally. No, he's trying to defend his apostleship, because that's what's being drawn into question. And when you draw into question his apostleship, then everything he says becomes questionable. It's the same thing. Nothing's changed. Thousands of years have come and gone, and nothing's changed. The very first question in the Bible was what?
Did God say?
Yeah. It was a question that Satan himself posed to Adam and Eve. When he said, did God say you weren't supposed to eat of the fruit of this tree, and so on and so forth? We know the story. And then Eve says, well, no, we're not supposed to eat it, because the day we eat it, we're going to die. He says, well, God's lying to you. He's saying, what's going to happen is that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to become like God. So, but here's the first question he raised. Did God say you weren't supposed to do this? So that puts it in the back of your mind that, well, God's lying to you. And here's what's happening as far as Paul's authority, is they're questioning that. Just like right back to the very first parents, God's truthfulness, God's authority is questioned, and then we know the end result of that, when you don't believe God. Well, same thing with Paul's, you know, authority. That when that comes into question, everything he says becomes questionable. That's why he's defending what he's saying here, because it's so important that we recognize that, hey, Paul is an apostle of God. He was called by Jesus Christ personally, and he's going out there, and what he has to say is the infallible utterance from God's very throne room. And once his authority is questioned, everything he says can be thrown out the window. That's what he's so concerned about here. But what's interesting is how it all begins to unfold. But before we go any further, look at what he's saying here. In verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And basically he's saying this, okay, he's not warring according to the flesh. I mean, to war according to the flesh means to be brought down to the same level as these guys who are his critics. In other words, when you get into a shouting match and you begin to call your opponent names and use foul language and so on and so forth, well, you're in the flesh. You're warring according to the flesh, right? I mean, you know, that's going to get you nowhere. But Paul says, well, even though we're walking in the flesh, meaning even though we're human, our power isn't coming from any human agency. Our power comes from the power of God. And he's saying basically to them that, hey, if you want to challenge me, you're going to see some power coming, you know, and it's not going to be in the flesh. Nobody's going to go out and punch you in the mouth. It's going to be a power coming from Almighty God himself to establish his authority. But he says something that I think it may seem a little bit confusing on the first surface, because he says in verse 6, and we, when he's saying we, he's talking about him and Timothy and Titus, the people that were, you know, outreaching with him to the Corinthians church. He's saying, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Meaning this, he's saying, okay, I want everybody in that Corinthian church to get in line. Everybody who gets in line in his own obedience, whoever fails to get in line, then when I get there, I'm going to deal with that minority. I'm going to deal with those people who are not obedient. In other words, when the obedience is complete, once he gets there, it's almost as though he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. All these people over here are doing exactly what I told them to do. You stand over here. All you people who are opposed to what I'm saying, I'm going to deal with you right now. And he's not going to deal with them in just words. Because look what he says here. When they're saying, pick up in verse 11. "Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when absent, but such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." So in other words, what he's saying is, whoever's critics were, they were evaluating themselves on by looking around at other people. And they figured, well, whoever it was figured, well, I'm a much better speaker. I know I come across much better, you know, in so many other different ways and so on and so forth. So he's saying his critics are comparing themselves on a human standard. To me, this is one of the biggest mistakes that people can ever make. And I think if you carry it to its ultimate logical conclusion, I really believe that more people go to hell because of this than any other reason. And what I mean by that is this. I've said this thousands of times over the years, but it's so true that if you took a poll and you took a survey or whatever and asked people if they thought they were basically good people, the overwhelming majority of people would say, yes, I'm basically good. How do they come to that conclusion that they're basically good? It's because they're not evaluating themselves by God's standards. They are evaluating themselves among themselves. So that you can always find somebody worse than yourself. You can always. I mean, that's the easiest thing in the world. Find a bunch of people that are worse than you, and then you come to the conclusion, well, I'm basically good. because I'm not as bad as those people. Paul's saying here, when you compare yourself by yourself, or when you compare yourselves to other people, you're not wise. You're lacking in wisdom, because that's not God's standard. You know, that's not how God judges. And then he says this. He says in verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the Spirit which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other man's labors, but with the hope that your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the spheres of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Okay, now, what he's saying here, I think, is very, very important, because basically Paul is saying this. If I have to come there and set things right, you're going to see some power. It's not going to be this meek, lowly person that you've seen before. If you're going to force my hand, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, what he means by this, I think, is extremely important. If you go back to the book of Acts, let me just read you an account of what happened in a particular incident in Paul's ministry. It's you don't have to turn there. It's just the 13th chapter of Acts. There's recorded this episode that took place when it says that when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus and a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for this is his name translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when they saw that what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, the reason I share that is this. Paul saying to his critics, okay, you want to see some power? You're going to see some power. If you force me to go over there, you know, I'm going to take some of you behind the woodshed and beat you with an instrument into your life. That's what he's saying. And he's not going to do it physically. He's not going to war according to the flesh. He's going to do it by the power of God. Just like when he, in the book of Acts, when he was out there preaching the gospel to this proconsul, and this guy named Bar-Jesus, who was a magician, was opposing Paul. And look what Paul says to him. Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, now listen to what he's saying. Now, a lot of people could say, well, that's not very Christian. Look what he says. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and not see the sun for a time. In other words, he's calling him a son of the devil. He's calling him a wretched, sinner, is what he's calling him. And then he strikes him blind, just by his words. He strikes him blind. So what you see here is what Paul is saying to these people in Corinth. He's saying, okay, if you force me to do this, I'm going to go over there, and then you're going to see some real power. And it's not going to be done in the flesh. I'm not going to raise my hand against you. I'm just going to speak the power of God, and then you're going to see some power. So he's going to, you know, if he has to be forced to do this, he's going to do it. So that's what he's saying here. And, you know, that's what he's warning these people about. But also, there's something here I think is kind of significant. Is he saying, like in verse 15, he says, we'll start with verse 14. For we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for we were the first to come even as far as the gospel, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in another man's labors, but with the hope that your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. So to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Now, here's the thing. What Paul is saying is this. He went and established this church in Corinth. But what happens is the devil comes right along and he infiltrates the church. But I think what's significant is this. What Paul is saying, you know, has so much truth to it. Because a lot of times, people who are opposed to the gospel, they don't go out and evangelize. They don't go out and start their own group. They don't go out and start their own church. What they do is they infiltrate into a church that's already established, and then they try to undermine it. And this is what really is getting Paul so upset, because the person who's starting all of this animosity towards Paul, they even get to the point where they suggest, is Paul even saved? And Paul is basically, you know, countering that with, hey, look, we're the ones, you came to the saving knowledge of Christ through my preaching, through my evangelism. I'm the one that built up this church. And now his critics are even questioning not just his apostleship, but whether he's even saved or not. Now keep in mind, his critic, his main critic, you know, who's stirring up other people, apparently goes into church and saying, well, Paul is not an apostle. Paul is not speaking by the authority of God. He's saying that he's misleading you because he's saying all you need to do is commit yourself to Christ, believe in Christ, and live for Christ. But what you really need to do is follow all the Mosaic laws, get yourself circumcised. You know, you can't eat pork. You got to follow all the dietary laws, follow all the ceremonial laws. In other words, you know, it wasn't just believing in Christ. It's Christ plus. Now, this is what his critics were doing to him. And that's why he had to confront this the way he's doing it. But I've seen this happen before. It's like it happened to me personally. Some of you here already know the story. Many years ago, after I got saved, I led my brother to a saving knowledge of Christ. He became a born-again Christian. He got all on fire with the Lord, and he changed his life too. But then, a few years later, he got involved with this lady who was poisoning people's minds with a lot of heresy. And she ended up poisoning his mind, and she even like would go to various churches, and she wouldn't start her own church. She would just go to various churches and try to get people out of their church, saying, you shouldn't belong to this church because this church is an organization and it's a whore of Babylon, and you know, you've got to get out of her, and so on and so forth. I mean, there were so many things that she was saying that was just false. But she was misleading people, and she began to mislead my brother. And, you know, she got to the point where she so poisoned his mind that, he would go around trying to persuade people, even in Bible study, to get out of the Bible study and get out of their churches. I mean, it got to the point that I had to confront this woman one-on-one until finally, you know, I just said to her, look, what you're teaching, you're a false prophetess. You're not teaching anything from God. And I says, and I just made a challenge to her. I says, you know, because one of the things that she was claiming is that she was one of the 144,000, and she's claimed that when the rapture happened, she would be one of the first ones up. You know, in other words, she wasn't going to die; that she was going to be taken straight to heaven. And so I just challenged her. I said, look, in front of everybody, if you die before the rapture, will you be willing to admit that you're a false prophetess? You know, because I painted her in a corner. She said, yeah. Well, everybody agreed that was there. Matter of fact, Brad was there that night. When we confronted. Anyway, now she's been dead for I don't know how many years. You know, 4, 5, 6, 7 years. I don't know how long it's been. But by her own words, she proved herself to be a false prophetess, opposing the knowledge of God, but claiming to be speaking for God. And a lot of people do that. Well, you know, I think it's kind of significant what Paul is saying here, because I experienced that personally. And then he boils down to this. He says in that verse 17, read that verse 16 and 17 and 18 together. It says, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, here's the thing. This woman who's long been dead, she came to the Bible study one time, and you know, I could see what she was doing. It was in the middle of the teaching, the Bible study, and then she tries to throw a monkey wrench in the thing, and bringing in her own heresies. And after the Bible study, she came up to me and she said something to the effect that, I don't know how you can know the Bible so well and still be part of your church. And, you know, I thought, oh, man, I don't even want to go down there. I don't want to deal with this. And then she came up and she said, let me ask you something. Does God ever talk to you? And I said, well, not audibly or verbally. I feel like I have at times that he has talked to me very clearly and distinctly in my heart. And when I said no, when I explained that to her, she looked at me and she says, oh, you don't know what you're missing. And when she said that, I thought to myself, this woman is so proud. God doesn't speak to her. You know, look what it's saying right here in verse 17. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And I thought to myself, this woman is just boasting. This woman is saying, hey, I got a hotline to heaven with God. And he's speaking to me audibly, verbally. He speaks to me. You know, and you're kind of dirt because he don't speak to you. You know, she didn't say that in word, but that was what was conveyed. It was really a boast. It was just like she really puffed herself up. And it's like, I thought to myself, there's no way God's speaking through this woman. You know, because I know darn well if he was, she would not be in his high horse. There's no doubt in my mind that this woman is just boasting in herself. She's not boasting in God. You know, and again, it confirmed to me, this woman is a phony. This woman is a fraud. And sure enough, by her own words, she's dead and buried and she's been gone. And I just pray that God had mercy on her soul. I'm not trying to put her down or anything like that, but I'm just saying, you know, when I can't help when I read this chapter, what Paul's experiences, I say, yeah, I know what the poor guy was going through because I experienced that on a very minor scale. But it really is frustrating. You see, they don't go out there and they don't establish their own church. No, they infiltrate like little weasels into churches and the Bible studies and the prayer groups, and they try to undermine it. You know what I'm saying? Trying to, you know, and then they become very critical of the leader, of the pastor, the minister, the priest, whatever, you know, and they try to undermine the work that's already been done. That, to me, is classic work of the devil. You see what I'm saying? These people hardly ever go out and evangelize and start a new church. No, they want to tear down what's already established. That's the way the devil works. I experienced that, you know, firsthand on a very small scale, but I can really appreciate what poor Paul went through when he established this church and got these people saved. And then somebody comes along and poisons their mind, and where the people were even wondering if Paul is even saved after he saved them. You see how the devil works? Anyway, you know, this particular chapter 10, it really should be read with chapter 11. But there's no way I think we could go through chapter 11, you know, tonight, because it really deals with a lot of things that Paul went through. And I wanted to comment on that when we get to that. So anyway, does anybody have anything you want to add or share what we read tonight?
Well,